When Rivers Cuomo, who would go on to become the lead singer of the band Weezer, and I'm outing myself for my cultural irrelevance by this point, I'm not really sure. When he saw the Heineken beer in the fridge in the kitchen of the house he shared with his stepfather and his mother at the age of 16, he knew exactly what was coming. See, he'd been there before. Not that exact same fridge, not the exact same kitchen, not even the exact same father, but 5 years previously, he remembered. He remembered what the appearance of alcohol in his house signified. He remembered that his dad had started drinking right before he left his mom, and now it was happening again. So years later, as the lead singer for the band Weezer, with this sort of image of himself as a 16-year-old standing in front of the open fridge with one single Heineken in there, he captured that moment that he felt of fear and loneliness and abandonment in a song. It starts like this. Somebody's Heine is crowding my icebox. Somebody's cold one is giving me chills. The song is Say It Ain't So. Have you ever felt that way? That fear that just for a minute you were completely alone. That you yourself have been abandoned, whether it's by your earthly father or your heavenly father. Do you ever feel the loneliness that comes from thinking that your life depends on you for survival? Where do you go when you feel that way? And what is it that makes you feel that way? Maybe it's personal circumstances. Maybe it's the loss of a relationship or a job that you've been counting on, or a dream slowly dying. Maybe it's personal. Maybe it's worldly chaos that makes you feel that way, where you look at the headlines on the news and you think, what is God doing here? It seems like we are all alone. Maybe it's because you were betrayed. Maybe it's because you were left. But have you ever felt that way? Where is God? What is he doing? When we feel abandoned and lonely, there's some things we do fairly regularly and repetitively. We first make a vow that we will look out for ourselves. Maybe somebody could submit that as a creed. I believe I have to take care of myself. If nobody else is going to do it, and if I can't trust the people closest to me or the world in which I live in to really care for me and meet my needs and keep me safe, then I will look out for number one. But after a while of this looking out for number one, of being alone and confident and dominant maybe in your loneliness, you get this other feeling that starts to seep in. It's feelings of futility and pointlessness as you recognize that you're not really close anymore to anyone or anything, and maybe this vow, this belief, I have to do it by myself, has actually made you be alone. And it's that point at which you get this. You get hopeless. What is God doing in the world? And is there any hope for me? And can I ever change? And to medicate that feeling of hopelessness, you turn to other things to drown out the voice inside which says that you are alone and that nobody cares. That Weezer song has a tag. It goes like this. Dear Daddy, I write you in spite of years of silence. You've cleaned up, found Jesus, things are good, or so I hear. But this bottle of Stevens awakens ancient feelings. Like father, stepfather, the son is drowning in the flood. The context is set for a new stage of abandonment. This time it's you, abandoning the world. Have you ever felt that way? Like you've been abandoned? More alone? If anybody had a right to feel that way at all, it was Paul, the writer of this letter. He's in prison in Rome. He'd been given this glorious gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. This great news, right? God had given it to him, and he wanted to carry it to the whole world, right? And he makes it about halfway across the map, which is pretty impressive, you gotta admit, would seem to indicate that God had indeed given him this message, and now he's stuck. He's stopped, sitting in a prison in Rome, It seems as if God has not become king after all. Caesar still runs the show. I don't know what Roman prisons were like, but I've heard rumors about American ones. My guess is that Roman prisons were no cleaner. This guy could have felt alone and abandoned by God. And in that sense of loneliness, he reaches out to a region of churches that he had helped to plant, the region of Ephesians, because something in that experience of being down in a hole, like Alice Cooper says, connects, or he thinks it will connect, with this church. This church in Ephesus is in the city of Ephesus, which no longer is that big of a thing. It's actually just a glassed over piece of rock by this point, abandoned, which is interesting to think about. But at that time, it was the host of the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Paul writes to this little group of marginal Christians who are totally outnumbered by the pagan temple worship there, and who furthermore are aware that the imperial cult has a major center there. It's where Caesar is worshipped as well. And this small group of Christians maybe needs to hear something about what Paul knows. It's one person down in a hole to a little community who's down in a hole. Two sets of people who may feel abandoned, just like you. And what he wants them to know is this. Belief in God is part of your problem. Say it again. Belief in God is part of your problem. There are lots of us running around believing in God. God is the lofty God of the philosophers. God is a series of principles or propositions about how the world works. That's part of your problem. It's why you feel alone and abandoned. And Paul wants them to know something else. You don't have, as a Christian, a God. You have God, the Father Almighty. Much more personal. Much more intimate. Maybe you have a father like Rivers Cuomo's, and this news that God is a father is not very good news for you. Or at least you think. It calls up feelings of the same feelings of abandonment that actually Paul is trying to avoid. If that's the case, then I'd urge you in particular to pay careful attention to the words of this text. To not assume that your father is the same as God himself, but instead to look at the specificity of God the Father, which Paul is presenting to us here as a reason for hope when you feel abandoned. He wants them to believe in a specific God. He's not writing this to establish some sort of patriarchy. Let's be very clear about this. The ancient church made this point long before we did, or before any modern patriarchal criticism came about. The Bible speaks of God and God's feminine characteristics as well, right? God as a mother hen who hovers over Jerusalem. That's Jesus' own words. The church was very, very keen to get through our heads that what they want to think, that what they want us to think about when we think of God as Father is not some body parts, right? That's not the goal. Not some masculine body parts, no. But instead, a particular sort of relationship that God, the creator of the universe, has with his people, a relationship of fatherhood. He speaks about relationship and role, not our bodies. But more than that, Paul gives us something that isn't just a doctrine about God, a thing to think about him. He gives us this image of God as Father to help us keep going when we feel abandoned. And it's that we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed. So how? How does that relationship of the Christian to God as Father help us keep going in the world where it feels like we are abandoned? I want to point out simply three things from this text. There's no way we could mine this whole thing, so I'm going to pick out three basic themes. The first is this. Because God has purchased us, we can keep going when we feel abandoned. Verses 4 through 7 make this really clear that God himself chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should appear holy and blameless before him. He looked at us, you in particular, you who is down in a hole, and said, I choose you. He chose you specifically. You were his number one priority. And furthermore, I mean, even this language of purchased is a little distant, right? You can think of walking through a store purchasing items off the shelf, items which you quickly use and thrown away. But Paul is getting much more specific and personal than that. This is not about him simply purchasing us. It's more specific. He has brought us into his family. That's what his purchase has done. He uses the language of sons, and by that we can assume daughters as well. He even, in verse 2, uses this shocking language, which would have been completely out of the ordinary for anybody in the ancient world to say this, that God is our Father. This purchase, this adoption, has come at an immense cost. See, God looked at us and chose us and brought us into his family by the blood of one of his only children, Jesus, his son. If you could sum it all up, when you feel abandoned, Paul wants you to know this. You are not abandoned by God. You have been adopted by him. We are tempted to think that he abandoned us because we forget that he's adopted us. But do you remember how much he really loves you? Michael Jerome Williams was walking along a road during an unusually cold Mississippi winter. His father was in prison. His mother was a coke addict. He had no home to speak of. He only really had one thought. He had to get warm. And that's when, lo and behold, Sandra Bullock pulls up. Would you imagine? Come on, this is a Blind Side reference. You got to disguise it a little bit at this point, right? Sandra Bullock pulls up playing the woman who will eventually adopt Michael Jerome Williams, Michael Orr, as he goes by. She sees him walking towards the gym of the school that he attends to play football, trying to get warm in it. He's going to stay there overnight, and she invites him to her home. And as she hears his story, her heart goes out to him, and she takes an interest in him. He's a gentle giant, after all. She spends tons of money on tutors to help get this guy the academic help that he needs so that one day he can go to college and play football. She risks having him be in her house. One day, they walk into his room and they find Michael Orr, his name, in his bedroom. And it smells funny. And do you know why it smells funny? Because he's stashing food everywhere. See, he was so used to being on his own that whenever he saw food, he thought, I better take care of it because nobody will take care of me. So Sandra Bullock's character drives him to Taco Bell. Why Taco Bell? Because she and her husband own 25 of them. And they walk into the restaurant and she looks at him and she says this, Michael, you are part of the family. You always eat here for free. Do you know that's true of you? That God looks at you in the same way, as a part of the family. And we run around desperately trying to take care of ourselves, walling ourselves off, vowing that we can do it by ourselves. And what God says is this, no, you eat free here. You're my children. Well, I guess that demands a question. If God has purchased us, if he's adopted us, then where are the tacos? We kind of have to ask that question. Why do we not feel so beloved, you know? I mean, we can say that, the language of Christian adoption. I mean, that's right out of the stereotypical playbook, right? Where is the experience of being beloved? That seems pretty far off. Maybe that's really easy for you to say, Pastor Man. We got to remember, this is coming, this letter is coming from somebody who is in prison to a ragtag marginal group of Christians. So if we are asking that question, I'm adopted, but how can that be true? You got to know this. They were asking it the same way. If anything, they had a better right to answer the question or ask the question than we do. See, nothing could have been further from their seeming experience than the fact that they had been adopted by God the Father. And so Paul moves on. He moves on to let them know that it's not just that God has purchased them that gives them hope to move on, but also because God is constantly pursuing them. See, we have this temptation in our own lives. It's this. is to interpret difficulty and pain and struggle and suffering in our life as abandonment by God. We think God is like us. We cannot imagine why he would ever want us, if we were his adopted children, to face difficulties. Would he? Is it really good for us in that respect? And in that question, you hear the old question, the ancient question. Did God really say? Was he holding something back on you? It's the question that the tempter always asks. Is God good? It's the question Satan asked Jesus in Matthew 4. When Jesus is hungry, he says, Jesus, turn these stones into bread and feed. And Jesus responds, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, when Paul sees difficulties, when he sees his own imprisonment or the loneliness of the Ephesians, he does not see abandonment. He sees pursuit. He sees, as verse 11 makes clear, that everything which is happening for them is calling them into deeper and richer fellowship and communion with God, their Holy Father. That's the purpose of verse 8. It's part of the plan, verse 10. That does not make it easy. That does not make it happy. That does not mean that we should run around telling everybody who is suffering that they should cheer up because it's all part of the plan. Please do not say that. Notice that Paul is saying it about his own suffering. He's saying he himself can recognize that whatever God is doing, he's doing it to call him deeper in relationship to God the Father. My dad helped me learn to ride a bike. This was back before the days of balance bikes. So I'm glad because it gives me sermon illustrations, but I have to say the balance bike route is way easier for kids learning to ride a bike. I can remember vividly the whole process that we went through in order for my dad to teach me to ride a bike. First, he had to show me how to put the helmet on, this giant helmet, which dwarfed my head. It made me look like Toad from Mario Kart. Then he taught me how to pedal a tricycle, right? Pedaling, 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 mostly in the driveway and on the sidewalk. Then we went out in the street and he walked alongside. I could barely keep up if we went around the bike. After a while, I was competent at pedaling. Maybe I was 5 or 6 years old. I don't really know. And Dad got the bike out. He took the training wheels off and he held the seat and he held the handlebars. And he ran alongside me while I learned how to balance. And that's the part that the balance bike cuts out. 10 out of 10 would recommend the bike. He ran alongside. And then after a while, we started going on family bike rides, right? And Dad would teach me how to signal. Dad, if you're listening, I confess I don't signal anymore. And the helmets are kind of iffy. He taught me how to signal. And then one morning, Dad got out his bike and he got out my bike. And he said, come on, son. We're going to bike to school. School was like 2 miles away. I was in like third grade. It was a long distance, but it was cool. It was an adventure with Dad. And he went first and he taught me how to stop at stop signs and get across busy streets. And then I think about the second or third week of third grade, my dad said, come on, son, we're going to ride our bike to school again. He said, this time I'm giving you a head start. What? Giving me a head start. He said, yeah, I'm going to stay a block behind you the whole way. I want you to remember everything I taught you. Well, I did not like that one single bit. You know that no kids like being pushed by their parents, you know. But good parents know that kids have to be pushed. They have to be pushed. This is not God. This was not my father saying, son, I've abandoned you. Instead, it was my father saying, son, I want you to be ready for the world. And what I have given you is enough. It's sufficient for you to make your way. And I'm going to push you out there a little bit. And it's going to be hard for you, but you're going to have to remember it. You can do it. It wasn't him abandoning me. It was the apex of his presence. It was the moment when I realized that my father had been with me for hours and hours and hours all along. Well, I got to school covered in snot and tears, crying. Thanks for that, Dad. You know, But I tell you what, I got to school, and the next day, Dad didn't even ride at all. Was he there? I don't know. I guess it depends on what you mean by there, doesn't it? He may not have been right there immediately in my own sense experience, but was he there? I think so. He was there in the helmet that I wore, in the way that I pedaled, in the balance that kept me on the bike. He was there in the arm signals that I did to the amusement of everybody on the road watching this third grader signal left and right. He was there in my knowledge of the directions. And he was there when I got home again. It was hard. It was hard. Good parents push and pursue their kids. God is a good Father who pushes and pursues us. And it brings him glory, you know. I like to envision my dad sitting at the pub with his friends or whatever, talking about how his third grade son rides the bike to school. Everybody goes, "Wow, that's pretty cool for your kid. You must have worked really hard with him." And he goes, "Yeah." And I think it's not so different for my own spiritual experience, is it? That God, when he seems like he is gone, is actually pushing and pursuing us to recognize that he himself and what he has given us is sufficient for us, is enough for us. He's teaching us that we don't need anything else but him. Maybe it's time for us to stop encountering difficulties in life as a sign of God's abandonment. Maybe it's time to encounter them as a sign of his presence and as a call to trust him. Well, let's be careful here. Paul says it when he himself is suffering. He doesn't say it to bind up wounds or force people to be happy in the midst of their suffering. That's not what's going on. But he wants them to know that God is with them. And ultimately, he knows this, that joy comes from God's promise to them. Joy may not be accessible in the moment at present. It's something that comes in the future. It's something that comes because God has not only purchased us and pursued us, but has prepared an inheritance for us. Look in verses 11 through 14. Because of what Jesus has done, verse 11 teaches us, you have obtained an inheritance. You have something out there in the future that's coming to you because of who your Father is, because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. You have something coming to you. It's coming one day, even though it may not be here yet. And you know that you have it because you have the Holy Spirit, that Spirit which teaches you to call God your Father. Verse 10 makes it clear what this inheritance is. It's a share in the rule over all things which Jesus himself has. Can you imagine what that would have been like for those Ephesians staring up at the temple of Diana and the imperial cult? This marginalized little group hearing this, that one day their inheritance, their prepared, that was prepared for them by Jesus, would include the massive temple and the wonders of the world. Can you imagine how it would power Paul to know that the Caesar who imprisons him will one day himself be imprisoned, that the judge of Rome will submit to the judge, Jesus himself? And how might it empower you yourself, beset by uncertainties and difficulties, temptations and sins, to know that one day, because of Jesus, you will rule all of it and hope and persevere? Would it change you to know that God has prepared an inheritance for you? There's a story out there about a Hungarian family, three siblings who are poor. It's a true story. I couldn't pronounce their names. I'm not even going to try. But because of the despair and abandonment that they felt by their parents, they were soon out on the street, wandering the street. And they fell into the temptation to medicate, so as we so often do with drugs. And actually, one of the siblings died of an overdose. And 6 months after the sister died of an overdose, they got some shocking news. That a German aunt that they did not know that they had, had died and left them $88 million. They went from the street to a castle And you can feel both the tragedy and the elation in the story. If they had only known the inheritance that was coming to them, maybe they could hope in the midst of feeling abandoned. You know, if they had only known. And what I'm telling you now, when you feel the temptation to medicate your sadness, is this. You have an inheritance coming to you. Because God is your Father, and Jesus has brought you into His family. Close with this. I've got a dog who, despite all of my joking, I love very much. Many of you will be surprised to hear that, given the sorts of things you hear me say about my dog. But I love this thing. I really do. And he, except for the incessant barking like so many small dogs do, is a great dog. He's furry, but he doesn't shed. He's hypoallergenic, so there's no dog hair anywhere in my house. If there is dog hair in my house, it's from one of you people, not from my dog. He will eat whenever he feels like it. My responsibilities and obligations to him are very small, and he never gets any of his food on the floor. And if he does get food on the floor, he eats it up. And furthermore, he eats up all the food that we drop on the floor. He's a great dog. Sometimes I bring my dog up here to the church during the week and just let him run around the sanctuary. And even though this carpet looks like grass, he will not pee on it because he is house trained. He knows where to go to the potty. He's a great dog. He's cuddly, man. If you know Sebastian, he's cuddly. You can bury your face in him like a pillow. And he loves it. He just loves being loved, right? He's a great dog. Meanwhile, I have these sons. And it's an entirely different proposition, right? When they eat, half of their food ends up on the floor. I have no idea where they're going to go to the bathroom next. Sometimes when we come up to the church, I'll be sitting here talking to one of you guys, and there's a ball going through that back window back there, right? Him who has ears to hear, let him hear. These sons are trouble, man. It's irritating having sons. But let me tell you this. I love my dog and I love my sons. And one of them will end up in an unmarked grave in the backyard. And one of them will inherit everything that I own. They will inherit everything that I own. Why? Because they're my sons. They're my kids. I love them. Despite the mess. You know? Despite the mess. Here's what I'm saying. You are God's sons and daughters, and you will inherit everything that He owns. You have not been abandoned. You have been pursued. You have not been abandoned. You have been purchased. And God has prepared an inheritance for you. Do not give up hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, send your Spirit that we might call you Father, and that when we feel alone, we might persevere. Help us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.